I was looking for the Ducks of Marlin tonight, but they were nowhere to be seen. On a night like that, I'm increasingly thinking they're a myth. All right. Pardon? Careful, yes, I know. That's not to be taken too seriously. All right. Thank you guys for praying. We'll just crack straight in then. I'm going to read from chapter 5 of Matthew. You'll be familiar to it, but we're going to take it a stage further there tonight with this next beatitude. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And that's our beatitude tonight, or our beautiful attitude that we're seeking from followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's not Sinai or Emma who's seeking that. Jesus is seeking this. He's speaking to followers of Jesus Christ, and like the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and these beatitudes, they are not optional extras. They are essential qualities and characteristics of those who claim Christ Jesus in our lives. He begins by talking about the blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The people who know that they're unworthy and feel small about being unworthy, and then thereafter they then mourn their unworthiness and their sinfulness, but are given hope by being meek, by making themselves so small that God notices them in their smallness and is able to lift them up without any fear of their pride. And as they're being raised up, they hunger and thirst for righteousness. John Stott looks at the first four Beatitudes and sees those as being about our relationship with God, and the remainder being about our relationship with the world, with others, between you and me. And we'll get on to that in later weeks. The word blessed comes from the Greek makarios. Makarios. It also means happy, and often these are translated as happy. But we would be mistaken to think that we're looking for a subjective feeling of feeling happy when Jesus and God are making an objective observation that those who do these things are blessed. And we take them all on board. We just don't look at them and go, "Well, you know what, I think the blessed are the poor in spirit. That might be a bit difficult. I could mourn. I know how to mourn. I'll maybe go for that one. The meek, yeah, I'll try that." They're not pick and choose. They're all or nothing in many respects. So we're looking tonight then at blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I have to confess that I have absolutely no idea what it feels like to be absolutely hungry. I don't know what it is to be absolutely hungry. And I would suggest that many here don't know what it is to be hungry. I suppose the closest I got to it, and it really wasn't that close, was when we did the eating on the pound for a day for CAP. And we were hungry trying to eat for a pound for a day. But then I had a whole fridge load of stuff and a larder load of stuff. And if I had not been a tad less disciplined, I might have tucked into that. So I've never known hunger. I have known the thirsty bit. I have a relative experience of being thirsty. I remember going out to report on the Gulf War, the first Gulf War, and we were in the Saudi Arabian desert. And the mantra was you drank 5 liters of water every day. That was what you were told to do. You must drink 5 liters of water every day. And you thought, "My goodness, these guys are nuts. It's not going to be that bad. I need 5 liters. I'll be looking for the nearest sand dune and a pee every 5 minutes." But no, it was absolutely necessary. And I can remember sitting on the back of a tank and arriving in this valley of between sand dunes, and lined up were five big lorry, big army lorries, and the tanks just went up behind each one, and in one they took on fresh fruit and vegetables, and then the next one they got meat, next one they got biscuits and stuff, and the final one was liters of water, and everybody grabbed as much water as you possibly could, because it was 50 degrees plus. It was as dry as a stick, dry. So you didn't even know that you were evaporating water at a rate of 5 liters a day. So I suppose that's the closest I could say that I got to being thirsty, but never thirsty onto death. Never so desperate that I knew that someone couldn't actually fly me out of there if I got dehydrated and I would be saved. So I've got a relative understanding of thirst. I've got a really scant understanding of hunger. And what we're looking at here is a desperation in hunger and in thirsting. All right? A desperation in hunger and the thirsting. And I'll come on to that in a minute. But figuratively, tonight is all about figuratively, metaphorically, this bottle of water, that cup, and this loaf of bread. Everybody see? Bottle of water, cup, loaf of bread. Figuratively. Not literally. Figuratively. And I'll explain later on why those are significant for you and for me. We'll be familiar with many passages in Scripture where hunger and thirsting after God are prevalent. So we know Psalm 42, verses 1 to 2, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. We know that my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This desire to be with God. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This, the psalmist being desperate for God and using this imagery of being thirsty to give an example of just how he feels. And then Psalm 84, verse 2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. We have this notion of people throughout the history, God's people longing after God, longing after him. And this imagery of being both hungry and thirsty, conveying exactly what it means to want God and want more of God. Okay. So then the term righteousness. What do we understand by righteousness? Well, we live in a world where righteousness is spoken about a lot, an awful lot. It's usually in the sense of moral justice or social justice. The word righteousness can mean justice. And so we have many, many Christians who have been called to work in those kind of areas of their lives, seeking social justice and moral justice. And the word righteousness can mean that. But that's not what is meant here. What is meant here is a right relationship with God. A right relationship with God. So whilst it's good and there's nothing wrong with being hungry and thirsty for moral justice, for social justice, that is not what is being blessed here. So this word makarios, meaning both happy and blessed, you might feel happy seeking after moral justice and seeking after social justice. But from God's perspective, you are not blessed lest you also seek his righteousness. So we always have to be careful in our Christianity and in our walk with Christ that our priorities and objectives are absolutely fixed and understood, lest we take ourselves up a path where we feel good about ourselves and lack the blessing that God is seeking to give us if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, a right relationship with God. Have any of you heard of a Christian writer called William Barclay? I'm sure you have. He, same sort of year, or he would have been a colleague, I suppose, of Tozer, and same sort of era, same generation. And he writes of this beatitude that it's the most demanding. He sees it as the most demanding of beatitude. It insists that the Christian, he says, that the Christian life is not for the dilettante. It is not even for the interested and attracted. It is for those who desire righteousness as a matter of life and death. Isn't that interesting? This is the most demanding of beatitudes. It insists that the Christian life is not for the dilettante, it is not even for the interested and the attracted. It is for those who desire righteousness as a matter of life and death. And a dilettante is someone who is a rank amateur, but is incredibly pretentious and feigns having genuine knowledge. Dabbles. Somebody who's dabbling in their Christianity, feigning genuine and knowledgeable interest. A dilettante. Someone who's not entirely committed. Barclay insisting that the Christian can't be a dilettante. We can't fooder with it at the edges. We have to be all in and without equivocation. And it's interesting in which he then goes on to say, he says, the Christian does not say, I'm interested in Christ. He says from Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. So the Christian doesn't say, you know what, I'm really interested in Jesus Christ. The Christian says, I live. For me to live is Christ. And so our commitment to Jesus is being questioned. We don't dabble at it. We don't footer at it. We're not a dilettante. We're not pretending, nor are we pretentious. We must be wholly committed. All in. All in. And there's a book. Probably some here will know the film Quo Vadis. Quo Vadis. There's some people shaking heads. Quo Vadis. Right, so Quo Vadis is Latin for where are you going? Right? Quo Vadis. It's written by a Polish author of unpronounceable name, so I'm not even going to try. But Quo Vadis was a big film in the 60s with Robert Taylor and Deborah Carr. And it's a historic novel based at the time of Nero. And the main character is a guy called Vinicius. He's a captain or a senior officer in the Roman army and a victorious officer. He has conquered so many people. And the novel, this is a section from the novel, he's in love with a Christian girl. But because he is a pagan and she will not return his love, without her knowledge, he follows her to a little secret gathering of Christians, and there he hears Peter preach. As he listened, something happened to him. He knew that Jesus Christ was the most important reality in his life, but he felt that if he wished to follow that teaching, he would have to place on a burning pile all his thoughts, habits, and character, his whole nature up to that moment, burn them into ashes, and then fill himself with a life altogether different and an entirely new soul. He heard Peter preach, and he was so convicted that this was the consequential action that he would have to take. Such was the transformation required in his life. And I suppose I often wonder when we're preaching, do you feel a sense of conviction? When you hear the name of Jesus, when you hear the words of Jesus Christ, do you feel in the same way as this guy felt. And yes, it's fictional, but it's right. It requires a complete and utter transformation in our lives, a denial of old self, and a welcoming and in renewal in Christ. And the getting rid of all that was past. To become right with God is through Jesus Christ. And we are to hunger and thirst after it. And this captain then, if you want better to watch the movie than read the book, the book's that thing. All right? He struggles then with the dilemma of being in love with this Christian girl who won't return his love and suffering the consequences of Nero's wrath because he would dare to vote for Jesus Christ. And what we're doing in this being hungry and thirsty for righteousness is voting all in for Jesus Christ. Not saying that we're simply interested, but acknowledging that to live is Christ. And not saying actually that, you know what, I'd quite like to do a wee deal with you, Jesus. Come to an arrangement with you where you can have this part of my life. And I'll take care of this bit. It's not that either. It's about being all in. About being completely all in. And it raises a question then tonight. Well, two questions, I suppose. Are you all in for Jesus? And what sort of Christian are you? I know that's a really tough message. That's even perhaps a bit of a rude message, maybe. Some of you thinking Carlton's very rude tonight. Ask me, what sort of Christian are you? Who is he to ask me that question? Well, I'm not. But this blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is questioning each and every one of us in terms of our commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, at the end of it, they will be satisfied. They will be full. And in a way, it's almost in our own heads impossible to be fully satisfied, isn't it? We look at the Lord and we struggle every day if we're following being meek, if we acknowledge that we're poor in spirit. If we acknowledge that we're mourning our sinfulness, then we're involved in a daily exercise of hungering and thirsting after. Hungering and thirsting after a right relationship with God in order to be satisfied. And of course, in that daily routine, the ultimate satisfaction is to be with Him when He calls us home. That's the ultimate satisfaction. But God seems to understand that it's both a very demanding beatitude, but He seems to have some sympathy for His followers as they strive to do it. And it's in the striving and in the commitment that the Lord sees the desire of our heart and begins to understand who we are. And we begin to understand what it takes. And there's a lovely story in First Kings. And it's about Solomon. It's about Solomon and David. First Kings chapter 8 and verse 12. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that He would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned round and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. So whilst it was David's desire to build the house, it was Solomon's role to fulfill the desire. But the Lord didn't look at David and say, "You failed me." He looked at David and said, "I saw your heart. I knew what was in your heart." And is there any more than we can do in following Jesus Christ if we lift these words from Scripture, if we hear these Beatitudes, and we know that we can't pick and choose them? Is there anything more than we can do other than to desperately desire them? Desperately desire them. Desperately seek them. So that the Lord can see that our heart is striving to do the things that He wants us to do. That our heart is bursting with a desire for Him. That we are hungry and thirsty to our very cell and the fabric of our DNA to be righteous before Him, to have this right relationship with Him. He knows our hearts. He knows them. So the work of the Lord in terms of how the world would view it is not so important. As success and failure isn't as important as what's going on in our hearts. For we sow endlessly, but precious few of us will see the harvest. But still our heart's desire is to sow and not worry about what happens next, to leave it with God. Where is your heart this evening? Are you hungry and thirsty for righteousness in order to be satisfied? For the Lord to peer into your heart and look at you and go, "You're doing the right things. Keep going. Don't rest. Don't stand still. Don't listen to the detractors. Don't listen to the world for whom these Beatitudes are entirely countercultural and make no sense whatsoever. You keep on keeping on." I have a friend who says, "Keep on keeping on." He's brilliant. He says, "Keep on keeping on." It's great, isn't it? And that's what the Lord is seeking from us. To be hungry and thirsty unto death, seeking this righteousness that we might be ultimately satisfied. And He's telling us we will be satisfied in a way in which we can never be satisfied. We can drink water till the cows come home. We'll always need more water. The Lord is satisfying. But where is your heart tonight? Where is your commitment? Are you all in? Are you all in? You see, I put it to you, and I do this lovingly and respectfully, that if you, your commitment to Jesus Christ is up to you. The biggest barrier to fullness of life in Christ is you, is the level of your commitment, the desire of your heart, acknowledging that you are hungry and thirsty for this right relationship, to be with Jesus, to be like Jesus and do the things that He did. The biggest barrier to you having a fullness of life in Jesus Christ is you. Tozer says you can have as much as Christ as you want. You call it. You make that decision. You decide. And yes, we have a sovereign God, and yes, we have a God who's omniscient and omnipotent. But we have a sovereign God who gave us all free will. So the level of your desire for God and a right relationship with Him is up to you. What do you want tonight. There's ever heard of Robert Louis Stevenson? Right, Robert Louis Stevenson. Great book called The Master of Ballantrae. I was thinking about doing this with a Scottish accent, and I thought you'd all be annoyed. So the master is leaving. The master is leaving his ancestral home in Dorath Dir. Do you like that? All right, for the last time, he had not been a good man, but in that moment, he was sad. He turned to his steward, MacKellar. "Ah, MacKellar," he said, "do you think I have never a regret?" "I do not think," said MacKellar, "that you could be so bad a man unless you had all the machinery to be a good one." "Not at all," said the master. "It is there you are in error. The malady of not wanting. Of not wanting. The malady, the sickness of not wanting fullness of life in Christ. That's down to you. And yes, we have a gracious spirit. And yes, no one here comes to Christ but for the grace of God. But these Beatitudes are being spoken to the followers of Jesus Christ, and that's you and me, and they're not optional extras. What do you want? What do you want? David wanted to build the temple, but his role was to want it and get it sorted. It was Solomon's role to fulfill it. God knew David's heart, and he blessed it. He blessed it. Now, righteousness is important for so many things. We live in a world today where we would not look at our nation and say it is a righteous nation. Some might say that, but they mean it's, yes, we have really great human rights, and we are morally just, and we are socially just. But the only justice, the only righteousness that matters is that nation right with God? And Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation. And the only way in which a nation is going to get exalted is if each and every individual Christian hungers and thirsts after righteousness. So it's interesting when we observe society and we observe all the things that are going on, we should also take a few moments to look inwardly and say, am I seeking after, am I hungry and thirsty for righteousness myself before I point a finger at the nation? For after all, the church is collectively part of the nation. How is it behaving? What is it doing? I suppose that's on each and every one of us to play our part, to be hungry and thirsty in that way. And that brings me to our bread and our water. And there's a very good thing happening here with the Greek. Okay? There's a very good thing happening here with the Greek. In classical Greek, hungering and thirsting, if we were to translate that, it would say hunger and thirst for, you see, a slice of bread. Hunger and thirst for a cup of water. Hunger, it's called the genitive case. So in the classical Greek, it would be translated as hunger for a slice of, thirst for a cup of. But when we get into the New Testament, it becomes the accusative case. And it means hunger for all of, thirst for all of. We don't want, I don't want the heel of God. And I don't want a sip of God. I want all of God. Do you want all of God? Because that's what is being required here. Not to hunger and thirst for bits of, but to hunger and thirst for all of. To be right with God as fully as we possibly can. That's what's required. That's what's required. And then we all know Matthew 6 and verse 33. Well, after all of these beatitudes, and after telling everybody, teaching everybody about anger and oaths and divorce and lust, and teaching us the Lord's Prayer and about fasting and about laying up our treasures in heaven and telling us not to be anxious or worry about anything, he gets right to the end of his teaching and he says, verse 33, but seek ye first and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added or given to you. And so as Christians, we're faced with priorities. We're no different than anyone else. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not then his righteousness, or and or his righteousness, or maybe his righteousness. And his righteousness. We are to hunger and thirst for all, not bits of. Where are you this evening? Are you all in? Or are you dipping your toe in the water? And perhaps you've been dipping your toe in the water for years. Perhaps you gave your life to Christ many years ago. And it's never tasted quite right. You still thirst in the sense that you're not satisfied. You still have a churning in the pit of your stomach because there's some hunger that's not being met. Jesus is saying, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you will be satisfied. You will be satisfied. It's a beautiful promise. It's a huge challenge. But he's not unsympathetic. He wants to know, and he does know, the desire of your heart. I haven't got the capability to do half the things I would be ambitious for in Jesus. I used to think as a young man, I could do everything. I'm still relatively young. Who's he kidding, you say, right? Who's he kidding? I used to think I could change the world. And I can change the world in Jesus Christ in the wee bit that he's asking me to do. I can do that bit. And I can desire to do other bits, and I maybe can help others find their way into that. Maybe I can help you tonight by challenging you to hunger and thirst for righteousness, that you are become satisfied. Maybe you're feeling under the conviction of the Holy Spirit right now. And if you are, then there'll be prayer ministry right here. I'll be here, Sam be here. We'll be here afterwards. And you can come up and tell us your heart's desire. And we'll pray for you. Because that's how it works. And you're being challenged tonight to be all in. Not to just want a slice of Christ or a sip of Christ. To have them all. And isn't it amazing that he wants to give you all of him? All. And that's my sermon tonight. To challenge you ask yourselves where you are in Christ. Are you hungry and thirsty? Do you want more of Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a loving God, that you have, that you know us, that you look in our hearts and say, I see your heart's desire. That while I might want to change the world, Lord, you know that my desire will take me so far, and maybe you've got plans for someone else to do the ultimate bit. Lord, I don't care. And I pray that none of us here care other than our heart is right with you, that we are hungry and thirsty for all of you and know your ultimate satisfaction. We pray that your Spirit would fall afresh here now and convict all and anyone who needs to hunger and thirst in the way in which you are called. And we ask that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.